I invite you to open your copy of God's Word, Judges chapter 15. We continue the Samson saga. Judges chapter 15 and things, my goodness, if you can't say they get interesting here, then you are already asleep, which hopefully you won't be by the end of our time together this morning. Judges chapter 15. Let us hear now what Holy Scripture says. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. And the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them, hip and thigh, with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand, and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramath Lehi. He was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakkori. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, which speaks. You speak with it and through it. We're thankful that your word goes out and accomplishes the purpose for which you send it, does not return void. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak. Speak now through your servant. Speak to our open ears. And we plead with you that you would speak to softened hearts. Do this as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. I forget to put the sermon title in the computer often. For those of you who are interested in such things, I know some of you really are helped by the sermon titles. I don't know how helpful this one is, but I've titled this A God for Every Occasion. A God for Every Occasion. Now, again, as we've said through this Samson saga, he may be the main attraction of these scenes, right? You can't help but, I don't know, if you love the guy, you hate the guy, you're entertained by the guy, right? He's the main attraction, but he's really not the main character. Again, we've said that over and over again. After all, if he were the main character, well, this would be a pretty short Bible. His storyline, that's just a few chapters, and then he's back off the stage. But God, as we know, is the main actor. He is the director of the whole play. And we know, because we've been told back in chapter 14, verse 4, God is up to something with Samson. Now here's kind of the quick overview of how you understand the events of this chapter. They're like the back and forth motion of a saw, right? Remember back in chapter 14, verse 4, God said, the reason for this strange and troubling marriage that Samson is seeking with a Philistine is to stir something up, to kind of disrupt the peace that has settled in between Israel and the Philistines. Israel is becoming like the Philistines. They're becoming Philistines, so comfortable with the Philistine way of life that God intends to stir up something and sever this peace, this cozy connection. And so these events, you can see, they're like a back and forth of a saw moving to eventually cut through and sever this connection once and for all. The Philistines wrong Samson, he gets revenge. They offer some kind of reprisal, and then he again retaliates. With each push and pull, you can see the fiber that connects the Israelites and the Philistines gets more and more, well, it's getting weaker. We saw last week that when God's people drift away from him and are drawn to the world, and they become kind of cozy with the world, just like the world, he makes sure to break up that deadly alliance. He may do it in many ways, and in this case, he does it with a Samson. Even today, the real danger that the world presents to the church is not persecution. It's assimilation, that we would become just like the world. I said last week, we shouldn't fear the oppression of the world so much as the impression of the world. But thanks be to God that his love for his people is so great that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from his love in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see more of the same in this passage today. But we see a God for every occasion. And the first way we see that is, what about those who are opposing God? Opposing God. How does God handle his enemies? This passage, again, there's comedy here. It's tragic comedy. There's a lot of blood, a lot of guts. It's not a pretty passage, not a pretty chapter. But the Philistines, at their own expense, show us the utter futility of attempting to oppose God. Now, in their defense, they don't really start the Samson snowball rolling, right? That falls on his father-in-law. The first push comes from Samson's father-in-law, who gives away his wife. If you remember, at the end of the last chapter, she kind of pulls the answer to the riddle out of him, and then she gives it away to the Philistines, and they, on the last day of this wedding feast, they reveal the answer. And so he, in anger and frustration, to keep up his end of the bet, to provide 30 suits of fine clothing, goes off and kills 30 Philistines in Ashkelon, and then storms home. And so understandably, when he comes sometime later to spend some time with his wife, and the language is vague in all kinds of ways, I won't go into the details, father stops him at the door and says, look, I'm sorry, she's actually married to another man now. I gave her away to your companion. I was sure you hated her. You left and we never saw or heard from you again. He attempts to offer up his even prettier younger daughter, right? which we kind of laugh at and we're a little bit troubled by. It would have been custom of the time. Oh, look, look, here's my younger daughter. Take her. But Samson, once frustrated, won't be satisfied. And things just snowball from there, right? By the end of the chapter, it's an avalanche that results in a heap of at least 1,000 or so dead bodies, dead Philistines. On the surface, this is just a classic back and forth of stubborn wills, two proud combatants, Samson and the Philistines. Notice each one doing to the other what they have done unto me. It's almost this twisted, backwards version of what we understand or what we call, right, the golden ethic. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, I'm going to do unto him as he's done unto me. And they're each doing this. We act like, well, we shouldn't act like we've never seen or heard of these situations before in our own lives. And while it may seem like an utterly unfair fight, because of the sheer numbers, right? It's an entire nation of Philistines against one man. We see that, well, this one man is not exactly outmatched or overpowered. It may not have been what John Knox meant when he said, a man with God is always in the majority. But Samson is kind of proof of that, right? One man, and yet when God rushes upon him, it doesn't matter how many enemies there are. Hard as the Philistines try, they can't do anything about this guy. They can't outmaneuver him. They can't overpower him. They keep attempting to retaliate, and they keep, well, they get outdone every time. And not because he's some kind of superhero, but again, because God is the main character here. He's the lead actor. He's the one who's really at work. Samson can't be outmaneuvered because, as you heard in 14:4, God's the master and the mover of all these things. And the Philistines can't overpower him because the Spirit of God keeps showing up. You see this throughout the Scriptures. How is God able to deal with his enemies? Well, quite easily, in fact. He's simply too much for them. He is always not one, not two, not 17, not 18 million steps ahead. He is innumerable moves ahead of his enemies. And he's exponentially more powerful than them. What can you do against a God like this? It's futile. It's foolish. It's ridiculous to try. It's like a chess master against a child. Or like a Ford Fiesta taking on a freight train head on. How's that going to go? And we laugh, but the clearest illustrations, they still don't do justice to the infinite outclassing of God versus anyone or everyone altogether. The best we can do, and it's pretty good, is Psalm 2, right? The kings of the earth, they set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. The most powerful people in all the world. They form a union against the Lord and against his anointed. And then the psalmist says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. It's like a sumo wrestler against a 7-pound infant. Wouldn't even be a fight. Babies can't even stand up, and the sumo wrestler's just going to stand there and watch as this. And it's that silly, it's that ridiculous, even more so. Anyone opposing God is as ridiculous as that. But notice something else. Because earlier I asked the question, how does God handle his enemies? And don't overlook the very important fact. Have you seen the Philistines say anything about or against the Lord? Are they making a charge against the Lord somehow? Are they attacking him directly? No. They're oppressing God's people. And frankly, this is one of the more fun and challenging things about this story. The people deserve it. They've signed up for it. They're comfortable in it. They want it. They've signed up for and resigned themselves to this. But the Philistines, by opposing and by oppressing God's people, the Philistines are attacking God himself. They have made themselves enemies of God. He so identifies with his people that any intent or attempt to harm them is received and responded to as an attack on him directly. Remember what Jesus said to Saul? He knocks him off his horse. Saul is going about persecuting Christians. What does he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So much does the Lord Jesus identify with his people that an assault on them is an assault on him. And as you read through this chapter, Saul goes back and forth, cuts deeper and deeper. You can't help but laugh because the Philistines just look silly. And they score some small successes against Samson, but they never actually achieve true victory. This is the pattern with God and his enemies. And understand that. Small successes. The Philistines accomplish some things. The enemies of God, they do some harm, but never achieve true victory. And again, isn't this the pattern set and declared from the very beginning? He shall crush your head, you shall bruise his heel. You had better believe, Christian, that our God is not puny. He is not powerless. He's not soft and fluffy and cuddly. He is not unable to deal with anyone who dares oppose him or his people. Our God is a warrior. He's often called in the scriptures. He's able to handle anyone and everyone who would make any attempt to harm his people who are precious in his sight. The second thing we see here, or the second situation, is abandoning God. How does God handle his, to use scriptural language, his adulterers? How does God handle those who are abandoning him? Well, this talk of how God handles his enemies, we have to be careful, because the fact is, Israel, again, they've pretty much cozied up with the Philistines. And friendship with the world is enmity with God, as James says. God's own people are in danger. They're treading dangerous ground here of becoming his enemies. They're certainly acting like it, as we'll see in a minute. Let me get verses 9 through 14 in focus here. So after Samson strikes the Philistines with a great blow, right? I've skipped totally over that fun part with the foxes and the fire and the, right? There's just too much there to deal with, and I want to keep our eyes on the main things. Again, very attractive. Don't be lost in the pretty lights. Let's see what God is actually doing here, right? Samson strikes the Philistines with a great blow after they kill his wife and father-in-law. Again, one of the sadder ironies, too, is this was the very fate, the very thing she's trying to avoid by betraying Samson. They threaten her with fire, her and her family, and she ends up getting it after all. It's quite sad, in fact. But in retaliation for that, he strikes the Philistines with a great blow. It's an idiom. We don't know exactly what it means. We just know no details here. He does some damage, and not just structural damage, right? There's a body count. We just don't know what it is. It's big and bad enough that they can't ignore Samson anymore, right? They tried to punish Samson indirectly by killing his wife and father-in-law. But now they come with force into Judah, a force of we don't know what size, obviously at least 1,000. And when the men of Judah ask the Philistines, why have you come up against us? What have we done? Again, they get along, we're happy. They answer to do to Samson as he has done to us. And what happens next is staggering. Again, we don't know how many men the Philistines brought, but Judah sends 3,000 men. 3,000 men to Samson's hideout. Now, I love that Samson goes off to hide out, right? Just the fact that he knows the Philistines are going to retaliate, so perhaps he doesn't want to be in any cities or places where they will then attack. Well, they do anyways, but they don't actually attack any of the people. They just want Samson. So the men of Judah go to his hideout, and listen to their words to him. Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that you have done to us, Samson? My goodness, do you not know they sent an army where everything was fine, we're all getting along, and then you had to go and, my goodness, what have you done? And this breaks the pattern of the book of Judges, which we're not as sensitive to because we're not reading through it, but up to this point, you might hope and expect that the men of Judah would rise up and fight. We've got Samson. He'll fight on our side. Let's go get him, and let's stir him up to lead us. They do none of that. They don't stand up for the man at all, and they don't want to stand up behind him. They straight up hand him over. As far as they're concerned, the Philistines aren't the problem, Samson. You are. Everything was fine. Everything was comfortable. And then you had to go and mess it up, Samson. Samson is a greater danger to them, supposedly, than the Philistines are. He's a danger to their way of life. He's a danger to their comfort, to their peace. They want peace rather than war. And who doesn't, right? Who doesn't? But they want altogether the wrong kind of peace. They'll forsake the Lord, but they won't tolerate faithlessness to the Philistines, because that would make things too uncomfortable, too difficult. And that might bring them down upon us in anger, and what would happen to us then? If the Philistines, if the world should become displeased with us, what then? Samson is the deliverer. He's God's deliverer. And yet, to the Israelites, he's the disturber of the peace. And I think it's interesting to just imagine that we're not given the details in the text. I mean, as they've got him bound, right, and the Philistines give this cry of shout, you can imagine how fired up they are to go and finally deal with this man Samson, and the Israelites are escorting him, and Samson, all of a sudden, filled with the Spirit, he snaps the bonds apart, picks up a jawbone, and just starts slaughtering Philistines. I wonder what's in the minds of the Israelites. I would imagine this is more worrisome than wonderful to them. There are probably more cries of horror than hallelujah, because this is, oh my goodness, it's just gotten so much worse. He's killing them. Because the fact is, Samson is solving a problem that, according to them, nobody has. Nobody has a problem with the Philistines. We're all quite content, thank you very much. Stop rocking the boat, Samson. They're happy under Philistine rule. Now, this may be irrelevant now. I'm not sure how big a deal the church growth movement still is, if it's still even called that. But, you know, the recent church growth movement, at least, they pushed, if anything, this importance of ministering to felt needs. Ministering to felt needs. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I don't think you see a whole lot of that in the Bible. Samson's certainly not ministering to felt needs right now. They've got their felt needs. They want comfort, peace. Stop. Well, that's not what Samson's here for. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying ministry to felt needs is bad or wrong. The scriptures in multiple places rebuke saints who refuse to minister to felt needs. But that cannot be our focus, and it can't be where we stop. It's not the goal. It's not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is all about being delivered from our sins, not just our uncomfortable situations. And understand, the gospel is about being delivered not just from the condemnation of our sins, but from the sins themselves. If Romans 8, again, my opinion, not inspired, but my opinion, the greatest chapter in the Bible, certainly the greatest chapter in the Bible on assurance of faith in the gospel, in Christ. If that chapter teaches us anything, it's that no one is delivered from the condemnation of their sin without also being continually, although yes, gradually, and more slowly than we would like, being delivered from the sins themselves. That's why I love the hope that we're saved in. Paul says it's the redemption of our bodies. Why is that the hope? Because your redeemed body will not tempt you to sin anymore. Hallelujah. I can't wait for that day. And again, you see ministry to felt needs in Jesus' ministry, but what ends up happening? Crowds, thousands flock to him. And what does he eventually do? He kind of rebukes them. You care more about the food I'm offering you than about the truth I actually came to proclaim, the true salvation, not from hunger. I offer healing, not just physically. I offer healing spiritually. And once he starts talking like that, the people tune out and turn away. Samson is the deliverer of Israel, and they want nothing to do with him. They don't want to risk the cost of his deliverance. They only want to continue in peace. And I was trying to come up with a whole lyric, you know, playing off of a song, you know, we don't need no something salvation. We don't need no sin salvation. No, Samson, leave our sins alone, right? So there, that can stick in your head now. But that's really what, no, Samson, leave us alone, leave our sins alone. Or on a more serious note, I'm reminded of Augustine's famous prayer. You may have heard it. Lord, make me pure, but not yet. Samson may be the deliverer that they don't want. But you got to understand, this is the undercurrent of this entire story. God raises him up nonetheless. God sends him anyways. God will sovereignly sever us from anything that will seek to separate us from his love. He won't allow it. Things will try to separate you from his love. And what will he do? He will sever those things from you. How does God handle his adulterers? The best answer to that would probably be the book of Hosea, wouldn't it? Well, what do you see? The husband goes and purchases and redeems his wife. Hosea doesn't just tell us what God does. He models it. God buys his wayward wife back. We don't have a God who is unable or unwilling to handle the wandering hearts of his idolatrous and adulterous people. He is a stubborn and steadfast husband, willing and able to deal with our stupidity when we give ourselves over to other loves. Never comfortable, but in his love, he disciplines. We've seen how God handles those who oppose him, those who attempt to abandon him, and now at the end of the chapter, we see how God handles those who use him. God for every situation. What about using God? How does God handle his arrogant instruments? Now again, Samson is nothing if not entertaining. He is amusing to read about. And he actually has a pretty strong and active sense of humor. He's pretty clever. But I suspect we wouldn't enjoy his company very much. Probably be a little crass, a little loud, obnoxious in some ways maybe. I don't know. But his arrogance is definitely on display in a couple of places here. And the first is his amusing little poem. Now, unfortunately, we miss out on the brilliant use of language here. With the jawbone of a donkey heaps upon heaps. Now, Samson, with all of his strength, is not your stereotypical muscle-bound meathead. This is a brilliant little poem. The word that's translated donkey is the same word that's translated heaps in Hebrew, and Samson is actually saying something very comical. Every commentator loves to quote one guy in particular who everyone says, oh, he took the best stab at it. He did a pretty good job. He says, Samson's saying something like, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. It's this poetic, it's like this, he's mocking them. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have turned them all into donkeys. Something like, it's hard to get to, but the point is, this is varsity trash talk. I mean, he is mocking them, and he's loving every minute of it. But notice in his poem, who has done this? Who did this, Samson? Who did this? I have piled them in a mass. Oh yes, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. Oh yes, Samson, very good. Very impressive. And then verse 17 tells us the place was from that point called Ramath-Lehi, which means hill of the jawbone. And at least one commentator proposes it may not be referring to the location so much as this is Samson's clever name for his pile of bodies. The hill of the jawbone. Now, whether that's true or not, you come to verse 18, and all of a sudden, There's a change of attitude in Samson. He was very thirsty. He called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Make note, this is the first time you hear Samson calling out, addressing God directly, calling out to him. "Oh, how the mighty have almost fallen," right? And that's his plea. And right away we see, how does God handle his arrogant instruments? Well, he humbles them. You see this pattern also in the scriptures. Every principle drawn from any particular text, you should see it like a principle throughout the scriptures, right? There's a pattern. Great triumphs are often paired with great trials. Simplest example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, right? When he says that to keep him from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that God was giving to Paul, a thorn was given him in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass him, to keep him from, again, becoming conceited. And three times Paul says he pleaded with the Lord to take this away, take this away, take this away. And three times he's denied. And what's the Lord's response? "My grace is sufficient for you. Paul, you don't need freedom from this. You need my grace, and you need to remember that you need my grace. You need to always know that you need my grace today and tomorrow and every day after that. You will always need my grace, Paul. Don't ever forget it." God loves his people, even the proud ones, tempted to arrogance. And if he loves them, he'll humble them. If he loves you, he'll humble you. Now, I should say, you could humble yourself. That would be good. If you refuse to, oh, he'll humble you. He's good at it. You'll find out. Christian, don't attempt to avoid or ignore God's work to bring you low, because he exalts the humbled. Why would you be afraid of that? Now, sadly, the humility treatment doesn't really seem to take with Samson. It hasn't really gone down to the root. Verse 19, he tells us that the name of the place became En-Hakkori, which, footnote, the spring of him who called. Now, who else could have named it but Samson? And who did he name it after but himself? What's it the spring of? Oh, the one who called. Not the one who answered, not the one who delivered, not the one who saved, not the one who sustained, not the one who provided, Oh, the one who called. Okay, it's about you, Samson. True to self, he names it after himself. And one commentator who is particularly harsh on Samson, I'd say, he says it focuses on him, it memorializes the power of this man to manipulate and move the hand of God rather than the gracious action of God on his behalf. And then in verse 20, you hear something quite similar to the final statement on each of the previous judges in the book. But as always, with Samson, things are a little bit different. Verse 20, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. There's no mention of him calling Israel out and leading them into battle. No mention of any further acts of deliverance. We know chapter 16 is going to provide one more in his dying moment. But even more troubling, there's no mention of a period of rest, as there is with every other judge. Go back and check if you don't believe me. Every other judge, there's a period of rest that follows their judgeship. And in fact, notice the wording, in the days of the Philistines. That's how effective Samson's judgeship was. His were the days of the Philistines. Now, Samson is a real challenge to us. And again, having this best way I could put it is this idea of using God, right? Because he's so gifted. He's so gifted, and it is so very, very flawed. And the reason this challenges and troubles us so much, I think, you know, a lot of reasons, but one pastor points it out, you know, we don't do an adequate job of separating the gifts of the Spirit from the fruit of the Spirit. Samson clearly has some gifts of the Spirit, right? And he appears to be severely lacking in the fruits, Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't see any of this. I love that it ends on self-control. Samson is, if anything, not a model of self-control. Paul says this in a couple of ways, right? In Galatians 5, he lists the fruit, but then you notice in 1 Corinthians in 12 and 14, he talks all about the gifts that the Corinthians are so concerned about. And then what's smack dab in the middle? You know, all of that stuff means nothing if there's not love, if you don't have love. Here's the thing. The scriptures present us with men like Samson. Gifted. Not very fruitful. Should that shock us? I'm going to break some news to you. There are a lot of people around here that are very gifted, not very fruitful. Men and women with very great gifts, but very little holiness. And in light of that, on this final point, I want to offer a warning and an encouragement. The warning first. Christian, let us not mistake our giftedness or anyone else's giftedness or think of it as usefulness for evidence or assurance that we or anyone is spiritually healthy. I really hope you wouldn't call Samson spiritually healthy, and yet he was very useful. And we're prone to falling into that trap ourselves, thinking, oh, I'm useful, I lead things, I'm helpful. Or this person, oh, wow, they're really, I mean, God forbid you should think, oh, wow, he's, you know, he's a good preacher, this means that he must be. No, I mean, don't jump to conclusions, friends. Usefulness is not proof of spiritual health. I want to quote at length from that pastor. The gifts of the Holy Spirit can operate in us, even mightily. We can be helping people and leading movements, yet our interpersonal lives can still be a complete wreck. In fact, now slow down and listen to this. You cannot deny this. This pattern is so common that there may regularly be a link between an impressive outer life and a broken inner life. Now, some of you probably even have names in mind. Recent scandals, or even scandals more distantly past. Pattern is so common, there may regularly be a link between an impressive outer life and a broken inner life. Some people who are the most vigorous and effective in teaching, counseling, and leadership are, in their private lives, giving in to temptation, discouragement, anger, and fear. We must not mistake the operation of gifts for the growth of fruit. The fruit is the proof of spiritual growth. Let us not fall into that trap, make that mistake, that it's usefulness that God cares about. He doesn't care about that. He'll take care of that. He cares about your heart. He cares about your holiness. And now the encouragement, I hope. And I hope you hear it. On the other side of this, it's two sides of the same coin, right? We are all of us, at best, a mixed bag. But the one working through every one of us is nothing. There's nothing mixed about his mission or his motives. He is able to use the weakest of us. And if we are stumbling, and if we are faltering, and if we look to ourselves and see, I don't have fruit, guess what? The same God able to give the gifts and make you useful, far more importantly, can give you fruit, make you fruitful, make you holy, make you whole in him. That should be our desire. That should be our goal. That should be our prayer. Would the Lord make us not just a bunch of useful and gifted people, would he make us a bunch of holy and fruitful people? Loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, gentle, kind, faithful, and full of self-control. Let me pray for you.